It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize this time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for providing us this opportunity to assemble here. Our intent is to take in biblical truth, make it a part of our inventory of ideas, so that we might be better prepared to do battle in the cosmic conflict. It's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will bring to our attention the concepts that are before us, and that we might be able to utilize it for our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are involved in taking a rather lengthy look at honor code principle number 11. It's the one that I think that we will give most treatment to, and it's because of a concept that's found within it. And therefore, it's very important to see how this works over the course of this entire review of the Royal Family Honor Code. Now, our statement of the code principle is that we're to use biblical problem-solving devices to live in harmony with all men. And that's biblical problem-solving devices that are going to provide harmony with others who are not necessarily interested in harmony. And therefore, the verse reads, "If it is possible, and it is, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all men." Now, this verse is used erroneously by progressives posing as theologians, which they often want to do when they want to make a point and therefore begin to quote passages of Scripture selectively in order to promote their ideology. And it's often used, this and other passages are used by them to justify pacifism. It doesn't teach this. There is, of course, the concept of peace among nations found in the Scripture, but this usually is that the cessation of warfare. In the New Testament, the word peace or irene or irenuo, these terms are used regarding the tranquility of soul that each of us may possess with an inventory of biblical truth in our souls. Irenuo is the verb form that is found in the text that we have before us and others. Peaceably and at peace is how it's translated. The context is the Royal Family Honor Code. It presents principles which believers are to use in their relationship with others. To maintain peace with your fellow man means to be absent on your part of any mental attitude sins that would therefore stir up controversy and ultimate Donnybrooks. People have to be willing to go into a brawl because they've gone into the cosmic system. Now, as we've noted, there are some occasions where this is absolutely necessary, but that's when it doesn't depend on you. When other people take the aggressive position, then you have, of course, a duty and a responsibility to defend home, hearth, yourself, your property, and so on, and we've noted that. We noted how classical Greek emphasizes peace among nations. But it also has to do with the aftermath of warfare. That's the concept of peace, is that when there's an absence of warfare, there is peace and tranquility within the community. As a result of that, people are able to use their talents, their abilities to progress within the society, achieve wealth, achieve possessions, therefore assemble for themselves all the accoutrements of a free society. And social peace, absent of discord, trouble, and sedition, is the concept. We then moved into a New Testament analysis, which brought out the fact that the peace here, the irene, that is mentioned primarily by the apostolic writers, has to do, first of all, with peace with God. That's through faith alone in Christ alone. And then ultimately, a soul tranquility that we might call peace, that emerges once you acquire biblical truth, and therefore you have complete control of what's going on in your life by the application of these principles. And therefore there's no worry, no dread, no fear, that kind of thing. So the honor code principle that is found in the passage we're noting, Romans 12:18, concerns interpersonal relationships. How do you manage your relationship with others? How do you live harmoniously with these people? These are the concepts that we have been noting. The conclusion reached, therefore, in this, in the apodosis, is that based on the fact that it is possible for you to do so, you are to live in harmony with all men. Now, we left off, I believe it was Sunday we last met, with this caveat. In between the protasis and the apodosis of verse 18 is a prepositional phrase. It reads in the Greek, ta ex humon, and is an idiom, and it is translated as much as it depends on you. Now, that is a very powerful phrase that is stuck right in the middle of this verse that gives it a very important translation and application. And that's what we're going to take up this evening. Now, the honor code requires that the believer not instigate anything with others. In other words, you are to be at peace with your fellow man. That means that you are not instigating any kind of warfare. There are ways to resolve issues with others that are biblical problem-solving devices. These are the solutions you are to pursue. And as long as it depends on you, this is the approach you are to take. When others, however, incite confrontation, the believer is first to seek a nonviolent solution. And this makes us, actually encapsulates the believer in that they cannot be forced through emotional kinds of frenzies to engage in activities that ultimately would place them at guilt and at blame. People will lead you into an emotional response, and therefore you become as guilty as they are because it's a he said situation. And therefore, to maintain a nonviolent approach is a protective measure for the believer. He is to do that when this is dependent upon him to carry forth this approach. The idiom contains an ablative of source of the masculine plural pronoun humon, and is translated you, but it's plural. As long as believers are the source of living in harmony with all men, then it is possible for them to do it. In other words, you don't start any mischief. You're willing to get along with everyone. And if that's not possible to do, it's because of the adversary that causes the problem, not yourself. Now, if others are willing to live in harmony, they need not be concerned that you are a threat to their tranquility. And when a society is at peace, as the Greeks looked on it in classical Greek that we've noted briefly on Sunday, they looked on peace as the absence of war, which provided for the society a tranquility throughout the commonwealth. You were able to pursue your desires, your dreams, your wishes, whatever it is you wanted to do. You were not a threat to anyone else, nor were they a threat to you. And true freedom is called peace, in that everybody is functioning in the manner in which they so please, as long as they maintain their activities within the law. And when everyone does that, the law turns a blind eye to the law-abiding person. The law means nothing to the person who is law-abiding. In essence, the person who is law-abiding is no threat to anyone in the society, and the law, those keepers of the law, are not even interested in you. The only people they're interested in are those who violate the law, for that's why they've been sworn to duty, is to take care of those who won't behave. And so when peace is truly within a society, then everyone is able to get along. Now, the question arises, does this ever occur? Well, of course not. There are always the police arresting somebody. But there's always going to be that in a fallen environment. But when everybody's on the same plane, when everybody subscribes to the same set of standards and the same culture and the same set of principles, when everybody is motivated by establishment concepts, then by and large, everyone is, in essence, getting along. And the few small percentage of people that are misbehaving are taken care of by the law enforcement establishment. And therefore, everything is under control. And the key here is when people violate the law, they're arrested, they're prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law, and the penalty clause is assigned. And they have to pay their duty to society for misbehaving. And when they get out, then they're free to resume their life. And that's the way everything should work. In a free society, people have a right to outlive their mistakes. And when that's done, people are he has paid the duty to society with regard to the penalty clause. No one holds any grudges. No one holds anything against this person. They're free to move on. This is true freedom. And this is what we've lost in our country. If others are willing to live in harmony, they need not be concerned that you are a threat to their tranquility. Now, under these circumstances, the believer is prohibited from becoming hostile, violent, or aggressive with his fellow man. Why would you want to do that? You should not be the aggressor. You should not be the antagonist. If there's going to be broken harmony, it should be because others have broken harmony with you, not you with them. Therefore, you're at peace. Other people must break that treaty. The environment of harmony will forever be preserved as long as its maintenance depends on you. Therefore, you are a peacemaker because of the fact that you are not an aggressor. You're not an antagonist. You don't go out looking for trouble. I know that when we were younger, we didn't go by this. We would go out howling, is what my dad called it. You went out howling last night, didn't you? I said, yes, sir. And he said, well, I don't care how long you go out howling, but the car has to be in my driveway by 12 o'clock. So somebody else can come get you at that point. So the howling concept is something that teenage boys get involved in. And they oftentimes get in Donnybrooks because there's some misunderstanding along the way. But that's what people that are not mature get involved in doing. Once you get to adulthood and start behaving yourself, this is generally speaking, a lot of folks don't behave. Then you begin to understand you have a responsibility to society, your wife, your children, etc., to act like you're grown up. And so, therefore, maintenance of this peaceful environment depends on you. The implication is that harmony with others is threatened when they invade the privacy and the property or threaten the life of the believer. That's when harmony is broken. Now, there's a clear line drawn from principles of the Word of God. We are to be flexible regarding non-essentials of the Word of God, but we must be inflexible regarding the essentials of Scripture. Where you are inflexible and where you're flexible requires an inventory of biblical thought. There's some things you ignore because they're not essentials. There's some things you cannot ignore because they are essentials. Now, we can take some theological concepts for illustration. It doesn't matter to me that our next-door neighbors down the street at our new location have a horrible theology. It is completely erroneous. It is blasphemous. It is so far out of line, biblically speaking, that they can only be classified as a cult. But that's their freedom to do. They can have that outfit going right next door to us with a great gulf fixed in between. And we on the other hand, are just as free to stand in our pulpits and sit in our pews and study the theology that we subscribe to. Everybody's free to have their goal there. But when we begin to intrude upon their church, or they ours, then we have a problem here. When they would infiltrate our church, are we theirs? And we challenge the theology of the house in which we function, then you've got a problem. From this pulpit, I have often challenged the theology of other religions and denominations. The theology, not the people. I don't care who goes to what church. That's called free exercise of religion. The issue is it's my responsibility to communicate to this congregation the theology that I have sought to subscribe to and present from this pulpit. Therefore, I have it in my mind what theology is orthodox. I assume you agree or you wouldn't come here. But there are other theologies that are out there. And I have to let you know which ones of these are in opposition to the one that is taught here so that you might not be deluded by it. Many times children in this congregation are sent to parochial or Christian schools. And the theology taught in these schools are quite different from what is taught from this pulpit, and the children get confused by that. So I, therefore, attack the theology so that people that are involved in all of these things will have a basis to understand what they do believe and what is erroneous about what they're being told. It's for the preservation of their own soul, and with no impact whatsoever on anyone else's. They're free to believe what they want to believe. Nevertheless, there are lines drawn where there are certain inflexible principles. I am inflexible with regard to faith alone in Christ alone. I'm inflexible with regard to confession alone to God alone. And you can't dicker with either one of those. You can't dicker with the deity of Christ. You can't dicker with the humanity of Christ and say it doesn't exist. You've got to understand He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. You've got to understand that He was resurrected from the dead. You've got to believe that He was born of a virgin pregnancy. All of these are basic concepts to true Christian theology. And when these are challenged, they are inflexible principles that must be defended. There are many others, of course, but you get the drift. Now, how about tongues? What if a bunch of people are speaking in tongues? I don't care. That is an inflexible thing. If they're so emotional that that's what gives them a lot of jive, then have at it. But it is not biblical, but it's their business. Consequently, the Christian is not a threat or a concern to his fellow man so long as he is never challenged on the essentials of doctrine. Now, when individuals start trying to regulate what you can and can't believe, as is being done in a very piecemeal way right now in some areas of our country by state governments on what you can and can't say from a pulpit, then we've got problems on the horizon. Therefore, whenever the laws of man come into conflict with the laws of God must be honored. And when this becomes broadly applied, then the free exercise clause is going to have to be addressed. And what's going to happen to pastors when they stand in the pulpit and want to simply teach the Word of God? I mean, we can exegete, drill into the original languages, get a clear understanding of what was intended by the writer and what was heard by the listener in the first century. We can get a clear understanding of that. We are able to go into secular history and find out what the attitudes and opinions of the people were in the first century regarding certain issues. And therefore communicate it from a pulpit and tell you, without any fear of contradiction, that this is the principle that has been established by the Word of God and the one to which you should subscribe. And if that offends anyone on the outside, then that's their problem. But when they come in here and say, you can't teach that because we don't like it, then they are violating the free exercise clause, and at some point there's going to be a critical point. Somebody's going to have to give after a while because a pastor cannot compromise the truth. Even so, the believer does not resort to vigilante tactics or enter into crusader arrogance. You simply stand your ground. Say yes, sir, and no, sir, and no, I can't, and yes, I will, because that's okay, but otherwise, no. I'm sorry, sir, and see where you go from there. But, you know, no crusader arrogance, no marching in the streets and pitching wall-eyed fits out for everybody to see. That is not sophisticated. The rabble do that. But with regard to the essential doctrines of Scripture, he remains inflexible and refuses to obey any law that is in direct conflict with them, yet willing to suffer the consequences that human law might impose. Paul went to jail for standing fast on certain doctrines. I mean, he goes into Philippi, he starts saving people in the streets, and the folks that were involved in these demon-possessed cold portage pushers on the streets of Philippi, they were pushing lies, and he was challenging that, and he was saving souls, and he was casting out demons, almost said exorcising. There's no such term. Exorcising is done on the Luciferian side of the ledger. Casting out is done on the Lord side of the ledger. And he was casting out demons. And, of course, the local idol pushers didn't like that. So he got arrested. Well, is he going to say, oh, I'm sorry. Well, it's fine. I mean, it's okay with me. No, he went to jail in Philippi. He went to jail in Rome on two occasions. Why did he do this? Because there were inflexible principles involved. Harmony demands that you recognize the privacy of others, however. So if these people want to push their demon-possessed concepts on the people of Philippi, fine. But when I'm in town, I'm going to give the gospel. And when I give the gospel to a person that's demon-possessed, the demon's coming out. And that's the end of that story. If you don't like it, then, you have a right to remain silent. Harmony, therefore, demands that you recognize the privacy of others. To the degree that the privacy of a person is violated, to that degree he has lost his freedom. We've lost a lot of privacy in our country over the last several decades. Of course, it's for our own protection, you must understand. They're doing this for you. You go to the airport, you have to get wanded, strip searched, whatever it takes, all kind of different IDs. Are you afraid to fly? I'm not afraid to fly. I'm just bored by it all. I don't like the delay. I don't like to stand there in a line and have people wand and have people strip search and feel up you and unload your belts and your keys. What is that about? Is it because they're afraid somebody's going to get on the plane and blow it up? Look, you get enough believers on the airplane, the bomb won't go off. That's your qualifier. And when you get on an airplane, if the Lord's not ready to take you home, there won't be any bombs going off. The point is, do you want to have to go through that hassle? I prefer to drive. Of course, they're forcing us to quit driving because we have to turn food into gas now. And all the food prices are going up and the gas is going up. And, of course, we can't disturb the moose up yonder in the high ranges of Alaska. The guys down in Florida don't want to have their sight lines interrupted by an oil derrick. It is an insult to the God of this universe. It is blasphemous that as a client nation, that God has provided us all the oil we need within our own shores and within our own real estate. And that we're too arrogant. We think that He didn't take care of the environment. He forgot about the environment. And because God forgot about the environment, then we can't use the oil He gave us. It is blasphemous. And we're going to pay for this. And people are whining now about the cost of gasoline. But the greenies say, well, people have to just adjust the way they live. You've got to give up some things. Like what, for example? Everything runs on oil in this country. You're going to give up eating. Whatever you eat is brought by a truck. You're going to give up heating and cooling your house. You're going to do fireplaces now year-round. You're going to open the windows and get attic fans. What are you going to... Oh, that runs on electricity. There is the most insane, deranged idea that this country's ever gotten involved in, and a clear indication that we're in historical downtrend and we're being run by nut jobs. Therefore, what are we to do about it? You're going to put up with it. Jesus Christ will take care of this. After a while, people are going to get so fed up, they're going to demand logic from the national leaders. We're fed up. We have to feed our family, regardless of whether the planet blows up a week from Tuesday. We have to feed the family this week. And $9 ears of corn won't do. Therefore, whenever the laws of man come into conflict with the laws of God must be honored. We've noted that principle. The point at which a government goes corrupt and transforms into a tyranny is when it begins to invade the privacy and seize the property of its citizens. Invade the privacy and seize the property. The Kelo decision, I think it was in Connecticut, that is key to that concept. The Kelo decision plus ad valorem taxes are evil, anti-biblical, and a way by which you will ultimately lose your property. The propaganda begins first with the invasion of the soul, propagandizing people into thinking all this is a good idea, and from there it moves to confiscation of material possessions. Now the only way this can occur is for people to lose their ability to think in terms of inflexible absolutes that are chronicled in the Word of God. What is an inflexible absolute? God has provided all of the assets we need for life and godliness. All of the assets you need for spiritual growth have been provided and will continue to be provided. All of the things you need for life have been provided and will continue to be provided. The loss of the concept of logistical grace support has escaped the leadership in this country and has escaped most of the population. We don't have to worry about the things we need to run our society. God has given us the assets and the natural materials we need to run the country, to eat, to drive, to run the industry, to do whatever we need. He has provided us the logistical assets to do it. And it is an insult to Him. It is blasphemous to God that we would turn our backs on these provisions. And if a society is able to think on this level, we would not be worried about whether the planets... I hope it heats up. I'm tired of winter. I hate winter. We don't even have any more winters. And if making winter go away means driving more and burning things, I'm for setting big fires. Once there is a significant loss of thought in a client nation, then evil men in possession of power will begin to systematically invade the privacy, seize the property, and threaten the lives of people. And one of the best stories that demonstrates the proper application of the honor code principles that are drawn from Romans 12, 18 through 21 is what I want to bring to you now. This particular vignette demonstrates that when punishment is left in the Lord's hands, justice is fulfilled to all involved, and in the end, all benefit. Now, there are four verses. We're working on one of the four now. And we will work through the other three rather quickly by comparison to this one. I want to read to you out of Romans 12 these last four verses that we are going to examine as a part of the Royal Family Honor Code. Verse 18 is where we are. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Then verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I never can remember to do this. When I make my mistake and I take this phone with me because I'm by myself on the road, and you need to have some way to contact people if you have car trouble. And so I usually leave this thing in the car. And when I forget and bring it in here, I've learned that when you turn it off, it's not off. And of course, the people out there in Dorito land have this god-awful noise go on. And I have trouble knowing what button to push on this thing. And but you hear that, it's all because of me. And people all over Dorito land are wondering what's going on, and I am too. Because I don't know how to turn this thing off. You know how to do this, Gary? Turn this thing off of me so we can get on with this. I apologize for the interruption, but when it comes to these things, I can make a call with them and receive them, but that's about it. Did you, that quick, huh? Well, I should have had you up here to start with. I apologize. I was reading out of Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, that's a concept out of Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, that's Old Testament stuff. But guess what? It's reiterated in the New Testament. So this, therefore, becomes a part of Christian church age concept. Vengeance is the Lord's. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, you are to stay out of the justice imposing business. You're not the judge. You're not the jury. You're not the executioner. You're the one who's been offended. You defer to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And that's verse 19. Then verse 20, but if, this is another statement from the Old Testament, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with the good. Now, those four verses are exemplified on a story I want to read you. And guess where it comes from? It comes from McGuffey's Fifth Eclectic Reader. This is what kids used to read in school. And as I read through this, I want you to think to yourself that if you were given this story to read, or if your children presently were given it, would they be able to understand it? But kids used to read this in school. It's called The Best Kind of Revenge. It doesn't have an author, but it's a very instructive vignette. Some years ago, a warehouseman, and that's a haberdasher, a guy that sells woolen goods on a wholesale basis, a warehouseman in Manchester, England, published a scurrilous pamphlet in which he endeavored to hold up the house of Grant Brothers to ridicule. William Grant remarked upon the occurrence that the man would live to repent of what he had done. And this was conveyed by some talebearer to the libeler, the guy who had spread this pamphlet, who said, "Oh, I suppose that Mr. Grant thinks I shall sometime or other be in his debt, but I will take good care of that." So the man's got a bit of arrogance here, doesn't it? He's gone out, he's been an aggressor, and Mr. Grant simply said one day he'll repent of that, and he says, "Well, I think not, I'll take good care of that." So we've got a man in self-righteous arrogance. It happens, however, that a man in business cannot always choose who shall be his creditors. The pamphleteer became a bankrupt, and the Grant brothers held an acceptance, meaning the contract, of which an acceptance or a contract of his, which had been endorsed to them by the creditor who had also become a bankrupt. So they're holding a piece of paper that belongs to this guy. Now, the wantonly liable men, that's the Grant brothers, had thus become creditors of the liabler. And so we see a little vengeance coming down, don't we? Well, Mr. Grant has and his brother haven't done anything. They've simply been wronged. They've been assaulted in the community. And their reputation has been besmirched as a result. They now had it in their power to make him repent of his audacity. He could not obtain his certificate. That's a license to do business to get out of the bankruptcy. He could not obtain his certificate without their signature. And without it, he could not enter into business again. Had he obtained the number, or rather he had obtained the number of signatures required by the bankruptcy law except for this one, it seemed folly to hope that the firm of the brothers would supply the deficiency. What, they who had cruelly been made the laughingstock of the public, forget the wrong and then favor the wrongdoer? He despaired. But the claims of a wife and children forced him at last to make the application. See, we got arrogance under pressure now. He looked over his shoulder and there's mama and the babies. Like that. And therefore, he's under pressure. He's got all the signatures but one. He needs one of the Grant brothers to sign off on his certificate so that he can get back in business and make a living and feed these people. That's his motivation. So where arrogance of originally was in place, now has been superseded by the concept of pressure. So pressure is on this old boy. But the claims of a wife and children forced him at last to make an application. Humbled by misery. We have self-induced misery here, and therefore the humility here is enforced, not genuine. Humbled by misery, he presented himself at the counting house of the wronged. That would be at the Grant brothers' outfit. Mr. William Grant was there alone, and his first words to the delinquent were, "Shut the door, sir," and sternly uttered. The door was shut and the liabler stood trembling before the liabled. Arrogance under pressure turns to cowardice. And there he stands shivering in fear. He told his tale and produced his certificate, which was instantly clutched by the injured merchant. "You wrote a pamphlet against us once," exclaimed Mr. Grant. The suppliant expected to see his parchment thrown into the fire. But this was not its destination. Mr. Grant took a pen and, writing something upon the document, handed it back to the bankrupt. He, poor wretch, expected to see "rogue, scoundrel, libeler" inscribed, but there was in fair round characters the signature of the firm. "We make it a rule," said Mr. Grant, "never to refuse signing the certificate of an honest tradesman, and we have never heard that you were anything else." The tears started into the poor man's eyes. Well, what you have here, you have a guilt complex manifest by self-pity at this point. So he started to weep. "Ah," said Mr. Grant, "my saying was true. I said you would live to repent writing the pamphlet. I did not mean it as a threat. I only meant that someday you would know us better and be sorry you tried to injure us. I see you repent of it now."
I do,
said the grateful man. "I bitterly repent it." "Well, my dear fellow, you know us now. How do you get on? What are you going to do?" The poor man stated he had friends who would assist him with his certificate when it was obtained. "But how are you in the meantime?" asked Mr. Grant. And the answer was that having given up every farthing to his creditors, he had been compelled to limit his family of even common necessities that he might be enabled to pay the cost of the certificate. "My dear fellow, this will not do. Your family must not suffer. Be kind enough to take this 10-pound note to your wife from me." By the way, this is a reflection of Romans 12:20. "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. For if he is thirsty, you should give him drink." He sees the man is in a financial strait. He is an honest businessman. He made a mistake. He repented of it. The man's willing to forget it and now assist him. Assist the man who was his antagonist when he is in desperate need for his family. So, "Here is a 10-pound note. Please take it to your wife for me." There, my dear fellow. Do not cry. It will all be well with you yet. Keep up your spirits. Set to work like a man, and you will raise your head among us yet." The overpowered man endeavored in vain to express his thanks. The swelling in his throat forbade words. He put his handkerchief to his face and went out the door, crying like a child. Now, did justice get served all the way around there? Indeed, it did, because the man who was offended, the man who was abused verbally and through also the pamphlet, refused to lower himself to the level of his adversary. Therefore, the justice of God ultimately came around to the point where that man had his name restored by this man coming to him in need, and he was able then to assist his adversary. This is the way peace is restored. And it's using biblical problem-solving devices, and the principles found in the last four verses of Romans 12 are exemplified in that story. Now, in recent studies, we have documented the historical downtrend of the United States, gone through a lot of detail on that, and the downtrends continue apace. This decline is demonstrated by the loss of thought brought about by a public educational system that emphasizes progressive ideology at the expense of core academic subjects. I've got a story to tell you that I'm not going to tell you tonight. I want to save it for Sunday morning. We may even have to quit a little early tonight, possibly. But we do not want to fracture this. We want to see the techniques, the methods, the modus operandi, the process and procedure that the Chinese communists used to take over China in the year 1949. And we want to see from our previous studies over the last several weeks, if while going through that, you can impute to that story the same principles that we've been noting that are on the horizon in this country, and some that we've noted, and some that actually have been used of late. So this will be an exercise, sort of a test, really, to see if you can appropriate from your memory center some of the things we've noted and then apply it to this historical event. Now, with regard to what brought to my mind that is this concept of core academic subjects being ignored in our public academia. They're being ignored in favor of psychological things, ideological concepts, a lot of hot-button issues, political correctness, rather than getting the kids instructed in the basic core subjects of a good education. And these core subjects, I would point out, should include Western European literature as an example. Literature that communicates the Anglo-Saxon heritage and Judeo-Christian ethic that so strongly influenced the founders of our country. I've just given you a good example. Biblical principles throughout that little vignette I read. This used to be taught in the public schools. Children learn from that. Not only do they learn how to behave with each other, how to cut slack, how to give people the benefit of the doubt, how to enable a person to recover from a horrible sin that he had committed, as well as besmirching a man's reputation. He was able to forget all of that and handle it in a biblical way. And at the same time, learn a little bit about how accounting works in the business community. It was a wonderful story in many ways. Now, core subjects were being taught in that, as well as the moral concepts that support a free society. To demonstrate how historical downtrends have been in evidence for over 15 years, I would like to go back to a series of lessons that I taught in October of 1992. Now, that's almost 16 years ago. No, there are no tapes on this, I don't think. It contains, though, an essay on national decline that was in evidence then and includes a chilling description of the communist takeover of China in 1949 from a speech delivered by Chinese missionary Leslie Millen. For historical context, I'll give this to you tonight. It is important to note that the ruler of China from 1928 to 1949 was Chiang Kai-shek. And for a little information on Chiang Kai-shek, we go to the Encyclopedia Britannica's Micropedia 15th edition, second volume, page 823. The entry here is Chiang Kai-shek. In 1918, he joined Sun Yat-sen, the leader of the Revolutionary Nationalist Party, or the Kuomintang, who was trying to overthrow the warlords then controlling China, and then to unify the country. By 1925, Chiang had become commander-in-chief of that Revolutionary Army. That's 1925. In 1927, he staged a bloody coup d'etat and broke with the communists who had previously operated as part of the Kuomintang that threatened to gain control of it. In other words, this nationalist army had been infiltrated by the communists and they were seeking to take control of this. Therefore, you have Chiang Kai-shek is trying to replace a very domineering, abusive regime. And he's leading a revolutionary party against that. The communists have infiltrated this. Afterward, then, he conducted a campaign against the warlords. He entered Peking, present-day Beijing, in 1928, and then established himself at Nanking as head of the new central government. In 1930, he became a Christian, apparently through the influence of the powerful westernized Song family, namely Charles Jones Song, a Chinese Christian whose youngest daughter, Mi Ling, was married to Chiang Kai-shek. Although committed to a program of social reform, Chiang concentrated on reducing the communist threat to his authority and repelling Japanese aggression. After achieving victory over Japan, largely as a result of Allied aid during World War II, Chiang was again challenged by the communists in 1946, who then drove him and his followers off the Chinese mainland to Taiwan, that in the year 1949. The leader of the communist forces was Mao Zedong, who had broken with Chiang in 1934. Organizing his forces in northeastern China, Mao instituted the Rectification Campaign in 1942, and in this campaign, he adapted Marxism to Chinese culture. And this happened to the north of the Yangtze River, by the way. It was in the north of China. His victory over the nationalists, though, at Nanking in April of 1949 was decisive, and the Communist People's Republic of China was then established. Mao became chairman of the Communist Party and of the Republic. Now, I now want to quote to you the essay, a part of it, that I wrote before we engage this this testimony by the missionary to China, this Leslie Millen. Now, I have verified this. I had notes in my binders from 16 years ago that was supposedly a transcription of this man's speech, but I could not verify it. So I went on the internet and I found a recording and I ordered it, and I have vetted what I'm going to read you on Sunday from that recording by Reverend Millen. And there's the copy that I have are simply excerpts. Some extraneous conversation that goes on during the course of his speech has been edited from what I'm going to bring you, but the meat of the story is left intact. The extraneous information is not necessary. So I have confirmed by listening to the actual recording what I will read to you on Sunday morning. Now, to set that up, I want to read what I introduced this by last October 1st and 4th of 1992. I believe that the systematic destruction of the souls of our people has almost been completed. Now, keep in mind this was written almost 16 years ago. Our nation's adversaries need no longer threaten us with a sword. We have done them the favor of capitulating to their ideology without a struggle. Our loss of thought has caused us to accept as truth the lie we for so long fought. The next generation faces the fulfillment of the satanic conspiracy to neutralize this client nation. There have been many voices crying in the wilderness, seeking to alert our population to the dangers that face it. The assault has primarily been directed against the thinking of our people. Now, while our enemies distracted our attention by rattling their swords, they were busily propagandizing our souls with the delusions of cosmic prestidigitation. Weakened by our loss of thought, we were deceived into buying the lie. The process and procedure was perfected against others and is now working with precision against the souls of people who make up this client nation. Now, I would like to relate excerpts from a speech delivered about 55 years ago, by a Christian missionary to mainland China in the late 40s and early 50s. This man, the Reverend Leslie Millen of Canada, was serving as director of an orphanage in China when the communists took over that country. His comments cover the events he personally witnessed during the period of 1949 to 1951. In January 1949, the communist guerrillas under Mao Zedong defeated the nationalist army of Chinese President Chiang Kai-shek, forcing him to retreat to the island of Taiwan. For over 5 years, the communists had waged a civil war which Western efforts could not control. Typical tactics utilized by communist revolutionaries were present throughout the entire period, and primary among their tactics was the redistribution of property. Now, in order to amplify that concept, since I mentioned it earlier in our lesson tonight, I want to again go to the Encyclopedia Britannica, this time to the Macropedia, same 15th edition, volume 4, page 377. The Communist Party leaders believe that to crack the age-old peasant fear of the local elite. See, the peasants were fearful of the local elites, the higher-ups in their various communities, and therefore overcome the traditional respect for property rights required, unleashing the hatred of the oppressed. Terms of activists moved through the villages, organized the poor, and speak bitterness meetings to struggle against landlords and the Kuomintang supporters to punish and often kill them and to distribute their land and their property. These techniques of moving into community and getting the rabble roused by community leaders, organizing the poor in a speak bitterness campaign. That is exactly what Alinsky tactics teach today, and what went on in South Chicago back before
this Reverend Wright became a very famous man. And one of his parishioners was one of the original community leaders that went and roused the rabble in South Chicago using Alinsky tactics. Nothing new about any of this, and what I wrote to you 15 years ago, we now see played out in our very own day by a presidential candidate. So let me read that again. It sets up Sunday. The Communist Party leaders believe that to crack the age-old peasant fear of the local elite and overcome traditional respect for property rights required unleashing the hatred of the oppressed. Teams of activists, that's change agents, teams of activists moved through the villages, organized the poor in speak bitterness meetings to struggle against landlords and commandeering supporters to punish and often to kill them, and to distribute their land and their property. The party tried to control the process in order not to alienate the broad middle ranks among the peasants. But the land revolution had a dynamism of its own. See, once you get free land, people get crazy about it. And rural China went through a period of terror. Yet apparently the party gained from the revolutionary dynamism. Morale was at fever pitch. And for those who had benefited from land distribution, there was no turning back. As we note, the comments of Reverend Millen, this will be on Sunday, please be alert to compare the techniques which he describes were used to infiltrate the minds of the Chinese people with those currently being used against the citizens of the United States. And also, keep in mind that Reverend Millen was a Christian missionary. It's important to note this before we go into his speech. He was a Christian missionary. He had a correct gospel message, but he had no doctrine. Consequently, he harbored very legalistic ideas from a superficial understanding of how the devil's world operates. He could not think on a sophisticated level. He allowed people to bemuse him with their kindness and their friendliness and giving him what he wanted. They bought his support by whatever he wanted, they gave him. He missed the concept that government cannot solve mankind's problems. At best, it can only protect people from the tyranny of evil men, yet the doctrinally illiterate are prone to accept socialistic solutions as legitimate ways of addressing the inequities of life. Communists use socialism as a rhetorical veil to promote while advancing their hidden agenda of a state-controlled collectivist society where the lower classes destroy the upper class through revolution, with the result that no one owns private property and all goods are owned in common. And that sets us up for the speech that's entitled How the Communists Took China by Leslie Millen. That's how we'll kick off Sunday morning. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things and the opportunity to see an illustration in history, fairly recent history, about how the absence of thought in the souls of a population can lead to their enslavement. And may this alert us to the circumstances we presently face in client nation America, that we might become the unseen cause that enables our Lord Jesus Christ to control history on behalf of the next generation. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.